Thank you. You all can be seated. And as always, we are grateful to our worship team as they have led us in songs of praise and worship to prepare us for our time in the study of God's Word. This time we have, this time of study in God's Word, is the most sacred time because it is at this time that we dedicate our minds and our hearts to concentrate on the precious Word of God that alone leads us and convicts us and guides us and judges us and even destroys us and then restores us as we find ourselves at the mercy of God that is ours as we have believed and founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God's own Son that is our highest pursuit, and we vigorously pursue Him within every word and every verse of Scripture until at long last we would behold His glory. His is the glory of the only begotten Son of God, who is perfect and undiminished in radiance as God the Son, and it is our honor and our unspeakable privilege to know Him and to be known by Him. We want nothing but Christ. Everything according to this world will burn in the flames of God's recreation, but it is those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ who will inherit all things, just as God has pledged and promised to those who are born again, to those who have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. He is our pursuit, and knowing Him has been our passion from the very beginning as we looked at those first words in Mark and set out on this walk with Him. It's been a number of weeks since we've spent time in the Gospel of Mark, but this morning we are returning to our study and we find ourselves back in the 10th chapter where we left off with Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Please turn with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You may recall that when we began this chapter, we identified that Jesus has now made a full transition away from His Galilean ministry, and He is now firmly fixed on Jerusalem as He makes His way every day closer and closer to the cross. It is this great work of atonement that is driving Him into the hands of His enemies and compelling Him to train and equip His disciples as they will carry on with the only message of eternal life that has been given. His time with the disciples is coming to the very end, and the remainder of His time will be focused mostly on preparing them for the work of the ministry, and He does this through private instruction and personal illustration. The events of the chapter are an example of what that instruction looks like as Jesus illustrates what discipleship means in some of the most sensitive and important areas and relationships of our lives. By quick review, we began in verse 1 with the Lord's response to a question regarding divorce, and we found with His answer, He showed the importance of marriage. Contrary to the belief and teaching of the Pharisees who were twisting a passage in Deuteronomy to allow divorce for any reason, Jesus established the divine act of God bringing all married couples together into a relationship of oneness that's meant to be permanent because through marriage our individual identities are changed. From there we move to Jesus' view of children and we watch how He defended a group of young mothers who were trying to bring their children to Him so that He could touch them and bless them and pray over them. The disciples had been trying to prevent what they thought was a pointless distraction in Jesus' ministry, but the Lord used that as an opportunity to deliver one of the most profound realities of the kingdom that they had heard. He said in verse 15 that whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. Contrary to everything that the disciples had heard and believed about power, about the Messiah, even about the kingdom and how the kingdom of God operates, Christians, those who would come into the kingdom, must do so as helpless, hopeless, desperate, and dependent in every way, just like an infant, if we were to be received into God's presence. Then in verse 17, we began our passage and we were introduced to Jesus' encounter with a very wealthy young man. Luke identifies him as a ruler. That means he probably was a ruler of a synagogue official like Jairus. And he comes to Jesus And he asks the most important question you could ask, the question of eternal life. Now, at first glance, we would applaud this. We would look at this young man as an example of someone who was seeking eternal life. They knew where to find it, and so they took the initiative to go to Jesus. But the reality is that Matthew tells us that the man specifically wanted to know what good thing he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And the question that we find demonstrates the condition of his heart. He wasn't really looking to be a disciple. He wasn't responding in repentance to the crushing weight of judgment over his sin that Christ alone provides relief from. What he really wanted was to add one more item to his already impressive resume of achievements and morality so that he would be welcomed into heaven with the applause and grandeur of God himself. Within his heart was the same vain and pride and ambition that led Satan to raise a jealous eye to the throne of God and to declare, "I will ascend above." Jesus was not persuaded by his flattery, and he takes the man back to the Word of God, what it actually says, in order to confront his false notions of good. Then out of a great love for the man, despite the wretchedness of his pride and his sin, he tells him to be rid of that which would prevent him from inheriting and obtaining eternal life, which was to get rid of the wealth that had a tyrannical control over him. Well, it turns out the price was too high. You see, the man was looking to add to his life, not lose anything. Unbelievers in the church today that crowd pews and fill churches to the brim make the same request of God, and you could see the evidence of their unbelief when they look to Christ or they look to the church of Christ and they ask, "Well, what can I get out of this?" It stems from a heart of selfishness and pride rather than selflessness and discipleship that responds with the attitude, "If it doesn't matter what the cost is, I'll pay it. It doesn't matter what is required, I will give up anything and everything for Christ, even my own life." A true disciple boldly, loudly, and constantly declares with resolution and conviction, "I will follow where he leads. I'll pay whatever price is requested. I will die to self and for the purpose of building others up, and no price, no cost, no requirement is too high for me to obey my precious Savior." The sad reality is what we read in Mark 8:35 was true for him, where Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." And that was fulfilled with this young man who walked away from the only source of eternal life there is, which is the irony of all ironies, because that was what he claimed that he was looking for. He came to the right person, he came with the right request, but he had the wrong idea, which was spawned by the wrong motives, and it resulted in the wrong choice of abandoning the one under whose name is the only name given by which men must be saved. It is an astonishing and heart-wrenching example of the utter control and imprisonment that wealth and possession can have on a person, as it inflames our pride and sense of power, and the result is that it robs us of the true treasure of eternal life. Well, this entire event made such an indelible impression on the disciples that all three synoptic gospels relay the encounter. Had it not actually occurred, no one would have believed that it would occur, and yet it did occur. And the tragedy of the story is exasperated by how often it continues to occur with all who claim to be seeking Jesus, and yet who walk away from him when the price of self-denial becomes too high. Well, all of that is the event that we are jumping right back into as we pick up where we left off in verse 23. Jesus, who is now focused and using every intention in every situation to help the disciples grasp the implications and ramifications of what being a Christ-following disciple really means, he uses this incredible example of financial slavery to educate his men on the nature of salvation. He already taught them that they can't serve two masters. Either they will serve the one and hate the other, or vice versa. A true servant is a servant of one master, and who is one that is not divided. Matthew taught them this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, to be wealthy means to be in possession of that which is valuable. And so what we find from Jesus is the explanation and a contrast of treasures. There is, on the one hand, the treasure of this world, primarily seen in wealth. And it makes it difficult to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Then there are those who are wealthy in the kingdom. And to be wealthy in the kingdom means to be in possession of the kingdom. The treasure of heaven is not found in the golden streets, if there are such things. Rather, the treasure of heaven is found in our heavenly citizenship, in our presence with God and each other. And that's Jesus' point. As we look to the remainder section, passages of this section, there are two points that I want us to see. The first is the act of salvation. How does it occur? And secondly, the result of salvation. What occurs as a result? Let's begin reading together in verse 23. Mark writes, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" This is the word of God. In verse 23, the lesson Jesus begins to explain to the disciples starts with the issue of the difficulty of entering the kingdom, and it's addressed to all he saw as he was looking around at those who followed him. There would have been more than just the 12 with him at this point, and immediately after the rich man walks away, Mark records that Jesus turned his attention to all the crowd that were present. He's surveying the crowd. He wants to know, how are they going to respond? The Greek word that's used here, it's an important word for Mark, and he uses it 6 other times in the gospel, and it signifies a commanding survey of the situation. As the great shepherd, Jesus is now surveying his flock and watching to see if there are more of his disciples who are going to walk away just as this man did. Why would he do that? Well, because that's what sheep do. That's what sheep do. People, like sheep, are easily led by others, despite how strong we claim to be. And if there's an example or a voice of dissent or complaint or disunity, we are particularly attracted to that because in our hearts we are inclined toward evil and we naturally think we know what's best. That's why sins like gossip are such a danger in the church, because like attracts like. And the pride and sin of our heart wants to indulge and engage in it because it's familiar to us. We're comfortable listening to it because it truly is our heart language, and we are all easily led astray by the example of others. So Jesus is looking to the crowd, knowing that with the example of someone as prominent and as important as this man leaving, there are now many who are on the brink of following suit. If they did, this would not be the first time a group of people would leave him over the harsh costs of discipleship. Turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment. earlier in his ministry, after the feeding of the 5,000, you'll remember that during the night, Jesus walked across the lake. And the next day, when the crowd woke up, they realized he was gone, and so they set out after him on the other side. Now, he knew what they wanted. He knew that they wanted to make him king so that they could install him as a permanent source of food supply for the nation. In response, he confronted their superficiality, and he called them to respond to the greater, weightier spiritual truth of who he is and how they are to respond to him. Notice in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one whom comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is clearly talking about the spiritual realities of eternal life and the necessity of coming to him in order to receive that life. And he uses their own request for bread to illustrate this spiritual reality. What he's talking about, he says again in verse 48, he says, I am the bread. In other words, he says to them, you want sustenance. I am the sustenance of a more important need, that is your salvation. Later in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give him for life, the life of the world, is my flesh. It's the same thing that he's telling his disciples when he said at the final Passover meal, this, the bread, this is my body broken for you. There's nothing difficult to understand about this. There's nothing difficult about this explanation. He's using a metaphor to communicate spiritual truths. He did this all the time. If anything, he is being explicit about the high cost of eternal life, and it's a cost centered on his atoning work on the cross. He's using physical, metaphoric language that they can understand to illustrate spiritual realities that they can't understand. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Just like the rich young ruler, Jesus' explanation of discipleship was more than what they were willing to pay. The costs were higher than what they deemed was worth it. And since their interests were superficial, artificial, and selfish at best, just like the rocky soil, they withered when the conditions became difficult. This group of superficial disciples who left Jesus, it didn't include the 12 because in verse 67, Jesus addressed the 12, but it did include many people who had been following him for many months. And beloved, this is a sad reality of false converts in the church. Church history is littered and filled with the remnants of all of those who talk the talk of discipleship, but when it comes to making the hard decisions of self-denial and following Jesus at any cost, they would rather compromise and fall away, because when it comes down to it, what they want is more important than what Jesus calls for them. This wealthy man is only one more example of that. And so Jesus now looks over the crowd to see who's next. Who's going next? Now at this point, with this situation Jesus is facing, any leader of an organization knows that if you don't respond right away, you need to respond right away, rather, if you're going to make any kind of stopgap efforts to fix the leak before the ship sinks. Action is needed. Normally, you try to minimize the effect of a bad situation so that the general populace isn't influenced through groupthink and more people fall away. Well, Jesus does the exact opposite. As the tension of the moment was rising back in our passage, as the tension was rising among the people and how they're going to respond to this, Jesus says in verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if it wasn't already hard enough, let me add one more difficulty for you, and it has to do with that which most of you rely on. And this is meant for everyone who is wealthy. The rich man is described by a Greek word that describes his wealth in terms of being a landowner. He's not just a rich man, but specifically, he's a landowner. And typically, landowners' wealth was more secure than maybe a business owner who needed consumers to maintain their wealth. This is someone who is secure in their wealth. But Jesus, in verse 23, he uses a Greek word that is broader than just someone who's wealthy by the possession of land. He uses a word that describes those who are wealthy of any kind. His warning is not just a specific kind of wealth or to a specific kind of person or status or wealth. What he's now about to say concerns everyone and anyone who would fall into the category of wealthy. As we've said before in the previous section, wealth itself is not categorically condemned by Jesus. Neither the unnamed woman of Mark 14:3-9 or Joseph of Arimathea were either questioned or condemned for being wealthy, and both of them were wealthy. It's not the possession of wealth itself that is the danger. And the Apostle Paul instructs those who are wealthy to use their wealth for the kingdom. Wealth is not a reward. It's a tool. It's a tool for kingdom purposes. But for this man, and for many who are wealthy, it becomes a danger because of what wealth does. And we see the consequences of that as he walked away from Jesus because of his wealth. So we have to ask the question, what does wealth do? How does it make it harder for someone to enter into the kingdom of heaven? To begin with, obviously, wealth provides. It provides material provision, possession. It provides further opportunity for more wealth and more success. You've all heard it said, you have to have money to make money. Wealth provides education. It even provides relationships. So wealth provides. Secondly, wealth creates. Wealth creates reputation. Wealth creates social status. Wealth creates self-image. Wealth creates a perception of security. And I say it's a perception of security because tragedy befalls the wealthy just as it does the poor. But we feel better when we have padded bank accounts and the freedom to purchase the things we like. And so within it, wealth gives us a false sense of security. All of this leads to the third action that wealth does, which is to deceive. Wealth deceives. Because of what wealth can do, when it remains unchecked in our heart, it deceives us. Paul commanded Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Whatever security or provision wealth would grant us or give us or make us believe, it's uncertain. When we present the gospel, we always tell people of their sin and hell because they're not going to know they need a Savior unless they know they're in danger. Likewise, it's difficult for those who are wealthy to see themselves as poor in spirit and slaves of Christ who are in need when their lives are filled with whatever they want. Jesus alluded to this already in his first and most important parable, the parable of the soil. Back in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus told the disciples, verse 18 rather, describing the soil, he says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Unlike the rocky soil, there's no heat of affliction or persecution that burns off shallow faith. Rather, this soil, the soil of the heart, this is the soil this is the affluent soil. Those who are wealthy. This is the soil filled with worldly distractions and material possessions and a myriad of hobbies and sports and toys and all manners of things. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The desire for other things enter in, choking it. This soil is the person who's so preoccupied with the goings on of the world that they have no opinion about the gospel because they just don't have enough time for it. They don't have enough time to consider spiritual matters because they've got deadlines to meet and responsibilities to take care of. This is a soil of a distracted heart, and that distraction comes very easily, Jesus says, through wealth. This concern is both an internal and an external threat. The worries of the world originate from us internally, but the deceit of riches and the desire for other things come to us externally, and like Eve, we're tempted by those things which seem good, delightful, and desirable. These people are consumed with the things of the world, and we know that where the treasure is, their hearts will be also. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns Timothy. He says, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, there are those in the church who, through the love of money, will leave the church just as those in the crowd left Jesus. The Apostle Paul issues a similar warning in 1 John 2:15 when he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is why discipleship begins with self-denial. You remember what Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. He's talking about denying everything about us that causes, permits, leads, or in any way allows us to sin, to be distracted away from Him. Someone whose heart is focused on Christ denies all that is displeasing to Him. A disciple is characterized and will be judged by how closely they resemble the one they're following. And beloved, that is the purpose. Paul writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Jesus is looking at the crowd to see who will fall away, to see who will give up the great cost of discipleship for the world. It's a high cost, it's a strong statement, it has strong implications, and there are so many in the church today that treat being a disciple of Christ with such a carefree, casual, relaxed attitude that it begs the question whether they're even saved to begin with. That's a strong statement, you would say, and my response to that is that I didn't make it, Jesus did. Jesus is the one who made the statement when he described self-denial and even self-hate as a prerequisite for following him. Verse 24. The response from the disciples, Mark records, the response is they were amazed at his words. We know that Jesus has talked about this repeatedly. He has explain the cost of discipleship. He's explained the radical nature of what it means to be a disciple to them repeatedly over and over again. So we have to ask the question, why would they be amazed? As late into the ministry as he was, why would they be amazed? Why would they be amazed about these words of the difficulty for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? the high cost of discipleship? Well, the answer has to do with the wrong belief that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. I'm going to say that again. The answer has to do with the wrong belief that someone's wealth is a sign of God's blessing. They, just like the world today and many in the church, would consider wealth to be evidence of divine favor. They thought, well, if I'm doing everything right, if I'm doing the right things, if I'm acting the right way, if I'm being faithful, then God will reward me, and wealth is His reward. We hear this all the time with the prosperity gospel. Those who would teach and preach that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. I can't imagine the angst that that creates among the poor, beloved souls, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer. That God is not pleased with them because they don't have material possession. What this leads to is the view that the poor are cursed by God. If you don't have, it's because you don't do. If God isn't blessing you with an abundance, it's because you're off in your discipleship in some area. Remember when Jesus and the disciples passed by the man born blind in John 9:2 to show you how prevalent this mindset was even among the disciples. As Jesus and the group passed by this man born blind, His disciples came to Jesus and they asked Him about the man, and they said, why was he born blind? Was it because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin? They basically asked Jesus, who acted badly enough to deserve this kind of punishment? It's nothing more than a works system of righteousness. That's the danger of wealth. It gives us this deception that we have somehow deserved what we have rather than being gifted so that we can then gift. It's nothing more than a work system of righteousness, and it turns God into an employer who gives out bonuses for a job well done. Today we find the same kind of idea with the evil, wicked notion of karma. Karma is straight from the pit, especially because of how terribly it treats the poor and oppressed, because it makes them guilty and it makes those who have resist wanting to show compassion toward those who are receiving what they deserve. Anytime you think about God in terms of blessing for good behavior or punishment for bad behavior, you have now just slipped into a legalist mindset that exchanges Christ's righteousness for your own. To add to this notion, they thought that since those who were wealthy had the means to pay for things like more sacrifice and even giving to the poor, they could earn and purchase God's favor. They could afford to give more alms. They could buy more offerings, and the Jews believed that these were ways in which grace was communicated and that they could enter the kingdom. To give you an idea of their mindset, there is an apocryphal book. It was written during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the book of Tobit. It's not inspired the way the Catholic Church would say it is, but it shows the mindset of the people. And in this book, it says, in chapter 12, verse 8, that it's better to give alms than to lay up gold. For alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life eternal. In the Jewish religious mindset in this time, it would be easy then for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the reality is that the opposite is true. The giving of alms, the giving even to the ministry, has as much effect on your spiritual life as does the God-hating heathen who gives to a charity, namely, none at all. No one can affect or force God's hand over our salvation because of anything we do. Salvation comes down to what we believe and more specifically, who we believe in. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the minds and hearts of his disciples, how they're struggling with understanding this. This is broader than just possessions. He takes it to a broader understanding of salvation beyond just possessions. What we're talking about now is how anyone obtains eternal life, and the disciples are beginning to ask more questions than make assumptions. And we see that in their response. And so Jesus takes it up a notch from verses 25 through verses 27. And Jesus uses an illustration of a camel walking through the eye of a needle to show how hard it is for the wealthy, but for anyone, to enter the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 27, with people it is impossible. There was a similar proverb found in an ancient Persian writings that stated it would be easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. The Jews were aware of this, they heard this, and over time they adopted this, but they substituted a camel for an elephant because camels were the largest animals in Palestine. The reason I bring that up is because Jesus, once again, just like the bread, he's using an illustration that they're familiar with so that he can communicate spiritual realities. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if the illustration was a camel or an elephant or a submarine. The illustration is the same. It's the impossibility of getting into heaven through earning it. Some have looked at this passage, some have looked at this description of an elephant or a camel going through the eye of a needle, and they have said that because of the similarity with the words of camel and cord or a rope, that Jesus was describing a cord rather than a camel. But even then, it's impossible for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. Others have tried to say that this is a reference to a small gate that existed at that time in the wall of Jerusalem, and camels had difficulty going through it. Riders had to get down and unpack it and lead it down. They could do it, but it was just hard. Well, none of that is true. There's no evidence at all that a gate like this ever existed in Jesus' day. It's not even mentioned until about 900 years later. Secondly, the context of the passage that Jesus is illustrating here is to describe what he says in verse 27, which is something impossible. He's describing something impossible, and you don't use something that's difficult but possible to illustrate something that's impossible. All that to say that the text means what it says. And that explains Peter's exasperated response in verse 26 when he says, well, then who can be saved? If not even the rich, who can contribute to the temple and to the church or to the worship, if not even they can be saved, well, then who can be saved? The reality is that Peter's conclusion is right. If earning salvation is as difficult as a camel walking through the eye of a needle, then no one can be saved. Jesus sees the conclusion they're coming to and can see that they're finally getting it. Now they're beginning to see. Now they're beginning to see past someone's wealth and provision, and Jesus even affirms the conclusion, but then he offers hope. What's so critical in Peter's response is that it shows Peter is being driven inward to what he possesses, and he's coming up empty. When we get past the lie that good resides within us, or that we have something to offer, then we discover what truly remains, which is weakness, inadequacy, inability. And that drives us to beg and plead for the mercy of God. We have nothing to offer, and we are as likewise unable to do anything on our own. And that's what Jesus confirms. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. He says, you're right, Peter. You're right. The implication you've communicated is right on. There isn't a single thing anyone could ever do at any moment of their life to earn or produce or achieve eternal salvation. It is utterly impossible, and that's why the man walked away. For someone to come to God, They must come to Christ as helpless, hopeless, desperate, and dependent in every way, just like a child, if they're going to be received into the kingdom. And if you don't, if you think you can earn it or work for it or purchase it or do anything to deserve entrance into God's presence, then you haven't even begun to understand the condition of your own fallenness that prevents you from eternal life. He confirms what Peter is saying, but he doesn't end there. Then he brings in the good news of the gospel that Jesus gives in verse 27 when he says, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Your salvation is secure because it is impossible for you to initiate it or maintain it, but you can trust in it because it is a work of God from the beginning to the end, and its surety is guaranteed by His sovereignty. Verse 28, the discussion transitions away from the rich young man and how wealth controls and enslaves us and prevents and even makes it so difficult to enter the kingdom. It transitions away from the price he wasn't willing to pay to the disciples and the price they have paid. To show his love and utter reliance, Peter says to Christ, "We've left everything. Our jobs, our families, our futures, our income, our reputation, our acceptance with our communities in our own nation, we have left it all to follow you." His language is emphatic as he tells Jesus there isn't anything left for us to leave that we haven't left in order to follow you. In other words, we are not like that man. We've forsaken it all to walk in your footsteps, to walk in your ways. I love how Jesus responds, verse 29 through 31. He pulls back the curtain on the identity of the church, and he gives them a glimpse of the spiritual reality of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. This is what it means. This is the result of salvation. Verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake," verse 30, "but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, you have left everything. You have left everything, but you haven't lost anything. There isn't a single person who has forsaken family or friends or finances for the sake of Christ that has not been granted an inheritance beyond description that will endure into eternal life. What you think you have to give up, you will gain 100 times as much now and in eternity. And the treasure of heaven has nothing to do with wealth or possession, but the possession of life with Christ as a member of God's own household whose number cannot be counted." This is what is in store for all of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel of the Son of God who laid down His life as a ransom for sinners, and who alone provides true salvation, the salvation of God found in Him alone. The cost is high, and we've talked about the costliness of being a disciple. But Jesus promises that the costliness, the value of discipleship is beyond comparison. If you've never heard the gospel before, and I don't ever want to assume you have. If you've never heard the gospel before, let me explain it as clearly as I can. That Jesus was leading the men and teaching them to proclaim. Being a Christian, hear me when I say, being a Christian is more than just a belief system, more than just a religion that affirms some kind of morality. Christians are those who have embraced what the Bible says about mankind, God, and salvation. The Bible says that we were created by a personal God to love, serve, and enjoy endless fellowship with Him. The New Testament reveals that it was, in fact, Jesus Christ who was the one who created everything, and as Creator, He owns everything. He has authority over our lives, and we owe to Him absolute allegiance and obedience and worship. God is also absolutely and perfectly holy, as Isaiah describes in chapter 6, verse 3. And as such, He cannot commit or even approve of evil. And He requires holiness of us. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The problem is that no one is holy. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and when they did, they incurred guilt before Him. We've all inherited their nature from them, and as offspring of Adam and Eve, we are born from Eve. We were born of the same corrupted, sinful nature. In other words, everyone is guilty of sin. 1 Kings 8:46 says that there is no one who does not sin. It doesn't mean we're not capable of performing acts of human kindness, but it does mean that we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. God's holiness requires holiness. God's justice requires all sin to be punished by death. That's why changing our behavior, changing our pattern in life, does not solve the problem, because it doesn't eliminate the consequences or address the corrupted issue of our hearts. But thankfully, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess Jesus, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For though God's justice demands death for sin, His love provides a Savior who paid the penalty and died for sinners. And it's on the cross of Calvary where God's justice and love meet perfectly on His own Son. Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's justice. Christ's life satisfied the demands of God's holiness. And when we believe in Him, God imputes His life to us, our sin to Him, and saves those who place their faith in Him. Then the result. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is a changing of your mind about yourself and God and sin. It's confessing your sins to Him. You turn away, you pursue Christ, and live in obedience. That's why we say it's not enough just to believe facts about God, facts about Christ. Even Satan and demons believe things about God, but they don't love Him, they don't obey Him, they don't have a relationship with Him. And true saving faith always responds in obedience born from being born again. This is the message of all the Old Testament. This is the message the New Testament proclaims. And this is the message of the gospel on which Christians throughout centuries have staked their lives. And this is the message that continues to ring out from the church today as God declares how sinners can be saved from His judgment through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is this message that we call on you to respond, to believe, to place your faith in Christ alone, and to be washed, and to be born again. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are confronted and challenged and edified and built up by the living Word. Father, we approach the passage with humility as we see a man who would possess all in life and give up all of eternal life. We see a man who would be so enslaved by his own wealth and the love of this world that he would look and see and hear from Jesus himself and yet turn away empty, lost, and under judgment. And we hear the warnings of our Lord of the great costliness of discipleship and how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So Father, we pray that you empower us and equip us and enable us to see the gospel, to respond to Christ, to place our faith in him alone, that we would be born from above. Help us, Father, to proclaim the true gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. And by doing so, that we would welcome those into the kingdom of heaven, and in doing so, into a family beyond number, a love beyond expression or description, and a forgiveness beyond time and into eternity. Thank you again for the power of your word, living and active, by which we are transformed into the image of Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.